Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. I don't know how far we're going to get in Philippians chapter 3 this morning because I think I have been sensing from the Lord something brewing in my heart just about these first few words of chapter 3. I'd like you to look at them with me. Philippians chapter 3 verse 1 begins with a very simple sentence, and it really isn't even the whole first verse, where Paul writes and says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There you go. And you know, I was just sitting and thinking about that, and I was kind of musing on just that very simple sort of an exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And it is fairly simple. At the same time, it's fairly profound in its implications, and it's interesting that Paul, you'll note here, does not say rejoice in this life. He does not say rejoice in your circumstances or necessarily, because of your circumstances or something like that. And of course, the reason for that is that life here on planet Earth many times doesn't give us a whole lot of reason to rejoice. Sometimes it's full of big fat bummers, as a matter of fact. And given that fact, we are told in the Word of God to rejoice in the Lord. And there is certainly a whole lot of rejoicing that we can do in Him and because of Him and because of what He has done for us. And probably at no greater time in the year ought to be able to rejoice than here at Christmas. Yeah, and you heard me say Christmas. And Christians ought to be leading the way in rejoicing, don't you think? We ought to be the first ones to step up with a joyful attitude and with hearts of rejoicing because in Him we have plenty to rejoice about. I mean, you guys, the gospel, you know, we use the word gospel to describe the message of Christ, but let's not forget that the word gospel means good news. And you know, I don't know about you, but I like getting good news. I like receiving good news. When somebody has good news for me, I'm usually pretty happy about that. And good news ought to make us happy. And the good news of Jesus Christ that is once again given to us here in the Word of God as it relates to what He has done for us, what He has accomplished for us, what He has provided for us, ought to make us happy. Yeah, unfortunately, sometimes as Christians, you know, we're kind of sitting around and moping and doping our way through life and you know, complaining and whatever all else we might do and a little bit of pity maybe going on at the same time. And, you know, I don't know, God, you know, He's such a God of love and stuff like this. And you know what? It's a shame. It's a shame. Because we ought to rejoice. We ought to be rejoicing. God loved you and me so much that He sent His Son to die on a cross and to bear the penalty that was not His to bear, but in fact was yours and mine to bear. We deserved it. We did wrong. We messed up. But instead of giving us what we deserved, He gave us what we didn't deserve. And that is forgiveness. And it started by sending His own Son to be born of a virgin in a humble beginning, not in a palace, not even in the Holiday Inn, but in a barn. And we like to say stable sometimes because stable is very poetic and very neat sounding. Oh, He was born in a stable, as if we should all be born in a stable. You know, wouldn't that be fun? And then it talks about how, you know, and she wrapped Him in strips of cloth and laid Him in a manger. People, a manger was a feeding trough. And all this for you and all this for me. And He grew and He taught us and led us and helped us to understand what life is all about in Him and how we need to come back to a knowledge of God and to have a relationship with God. And then knowing that it would be impossible apart from the forgiveness of sins, he then gave himself to die for you and I. That we might not only have that forgiveness of sins, but that you and I might be able to have a relationship with God, that you and I might be able to know God. And guys, we can't even begin to plumb the depths of what that means. But if there is ever a reason to rejoice, it is now. It is here. It is in this room, in these hearts. There ought to be a heart of rejoicing. God has made a way. Heaven is open. It's not closed. It's open. Heaven is there, and the doors are open, and God's arms are open wide to you and I, that we might simply receive what He has done for us, what He has given us, that free gift. And I love the fact that God in His Word calls salvation a gift. Here we are, 1 week from giving, you know, all these gifts to one another. And it's fun, you know, it's fun. It's all fun except the shopping part. I despise shopping. I love giving gifts, but I hate shopping. And Sue takes me anyway because she tells me, she says, you know, on Christmas morning, you need to know what you've given your children. And so I go along and I can say, yeah, you're really going to like this. What do we give them again? Oh, yeah. You'll like that. But I really do. I like giving gifts. I like receiving gifts. But the neat thing about a gift is, and we all like getting gifts, and the reason is because we know that we don't have to give anything in return. I mean, we shouldn't have to anyway, because that's what a gift is. We know that it's not going to cost us a single solitary thing. You remember, here you are, you know, you're looking at all those things under the tree, and you see the ones that have your name on them, and you think, you know what, that's not going to cost me anything. What a cool reality that a gift is free, and that's why I love the fact that God uses that word free as it relates to the salvation that you and I have in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift. Free of charge. In fact, explicitly for free, so that no one can boast. Nobody can ever get around to saying, well, here's what I gave for it. Here's what I did for it, and so forth. But you know what? The most wonderful thing, I'm even going to say that this is maybe even more wonderful than eternal life, but I think it is eternal life, frankly. I think it encompassed in eternal life. One of the most wonderful thing, I think, about the salvation that is ours in Christ is that, now get this, we get to know God. And I'm not just talking about head knowledge. I'm talking about know, as in know. It's an interesting little Greek word. We've run on it several times, you guys. It's this Greek word gnosko, and it means to know because of personal experience, okay? Not because you sat down and studied or heard it intellectually and then took a test and passed, you know. It's because you know out of personal experience. It's that same word that the King James, interestingly enough, you know, some of you who've read the King James or still have a King James, you go back and you read about Adam and Eve when they came together to make a baby. And then you know what it says in the King James? It says, and Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. And we all kind of thought, wow, that was easy. But you know what? It's that word gnosko. It's not the exact word because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it's that idea of to know intimately by personal experience. And it is an intimate knowledge, and it's one of the greatest blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. I might even go as far as to say it's the best, because I think it is kind of eternal life. I want to just read these verses with you, because these are killer. They really are. We're gonna read through like verse 11, okay? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Just remember that whenever you hear your pastor repeating things. It's a safeguard. Did you know, by the way, I don't mean to stop too long here before I get to my point, but did you know that the average time spent in a pastorate by by a minister or pastor or whatever is about 2 years? That's the average. 2 years. You know why? They run out of material. I'm not kidding. They run out of material and they tell you what they know, and it takes about 2 years, and then they leave and they go somewhere else where they can tell them what they know. And then when they're done, they go and tell some other group. And that's about way. And what a blessing it is to teach through the Word of God, because you know I never run out of material. But even though I've got 66 books to draw from, and we go through all of them, Genesis to Revelation. Hey, in 15 years, guys, I've repeated myself once or twice. Have you noticed? It can't be helped. But if you've come here for some brand new, cutting edge revelation, you might need to watch TBN or something like that, because it ain't going to happen around here. You know what? I'll say all of what I share with you is we're just going over the same stuff, you guys. But you know what? We need to be reminded. And you know what's comforting for me is that I know that I'm going to repeat to you as many times as God repeats it in His Word. And have you ever noticed in the Bible that God does repeat Himself a lot? I mean, He keeps telling you things over and over again. I wonder why. Probably because we're so thick-skulled, we need to hear it. I mean, advertisers know this. They know that you don't even hear an advertisement until you've heard it so many times. And that's, you know, my kids will sometimes, they'll be watching a commercial on TV or hearing it or whatever, and they'll say, "Didn't they just do that commercial?" I said, that's not a mistake. They knew that you needed to hear that repeatedly until you'd finally start to listen. And, you know, I think the same thing is true as it relates to God's Word. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Actually, that's an elongation of what it really says in the Greek. Paul just simply said, the mutilators. And he's talking about people who believe that circumcision was the means by which we would ultimately know God. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, in other words, the circumcision done by the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence or glory in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. I'll go toe-to-toe with these Judaizers who come to tell you you got to keep the law. He says, look at my pedigree, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the command of God, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning my mom and dad are both full Hebrew, and I can stand toe-to-toe to these guys. He goes on to say, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And you guys know about the Pharisees. Very few people could become Pharisees because they couldn't live up to that kind of rigor of asceticism. And you know what asceticism is, don't you? That's the denial of myself, of things, you know, and the very harsh treatment of my body and so forth. He says, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, I wanted to arrest them and get rid of them. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever, listen. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And that word loss literally means a total loss, as if you had a car and involved in an accident. And it was gone, totaled. That's what that word means. It literally carries the implication of the idea of damage, that word loss. I consider, he says, it a loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he's going to go on here. What is more? He says, not only my righteousness in Judaism, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so up to this point, Paul is saying, you know, I want to be found in Christ. And he's kind of using almost legal jargon. You know, when somebody's facing a trial by court or by the judge or something, they might say before they go into that trial, I'm hoping to be found innocent. But Paul is not talking about being found innocent or guilty. He's talking about being found in Christ. That's what he wants to be found. Okay? I don't want to be found innocent necessarily. I don't care if I'm found guilty. I just want to be found in Christ, because you see, in Christ, I'm found righteous. Not with a righteousness of my own, not with good deeds. Hey, listen, if you think you're going to stand before God based on your good deeds, think again. You won't. If we stand at all before the living God, it will be because we have been given righteousness. It is because we have been imputed righteousness. Not mine, not yours, His, Christ's. And then he says this in verses 10 and 11. This is so important. He says, I want to know Christ, and that's that word gnosko. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And by the way, you're not hearing Paul express some kind of question as to whether or not he's going to be involved in the resurrection in that passage. The word he uses here for resurrection, get this guys, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere else. This is the only time. It's a special word, and it doesn't just mean resurrection. English, unfortunately, doesn't do it justice. What it really has to talk about, it's talking about a resurrection unto glory. And Paul is saying that somehow to attain to a better resurrection, a resurrection unto glory because of the fact that I've lived for Christ with my whole heart. But guys, I want you to just take note of something here in verse 10. He says, and this is like the ultimate goal. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know Him. You might think, okay, Pastor Paul, get off it. You're spinning in the mud here. No, I haven't even started. We were talking about this last Thursday night in our men's discipleship group. We will use the phrase from time to time among Christian circles about when we're speaking of someone, of whether or not they're saved, whether or not they're even born again, we'll use the phrase, does he know the Lord? Does she know the Lord? And I submit to you, Christians, that the two are not synonymous. Not in the true sense of the word. Because I believe that there are a great many people who are saved, but don't really know the Lord. I mean, they know Him in the sense that, you know, they're known by Him, and on that day, you know, when Christ separates the sheep from the goats, and He says to the goats, I never knew you. He will not say it to those because they know Him at least in the sense that they know His life and they know His love and they know His salvation. But beyond that, they really don't know Him. Beyond that, they really don't know Him. We've been reading a book in our men's discipleship group. Some of you have read this, I'm sure. A.W. Tozer. Great stuff. The Pursuit of God. You remember that one, any of you guys? We do have it in the bookstore. Not that that's a commercial or anything, but just in case you want to get hold of it. But this is. I remember reading this a number of years ago, and now we're going through it again in men's group. And I have been humiliated into the dust once again by reading this book because I'm realizing how little I know of God, how little I know of Christ, how much I have been satisfied in my life to just kind of be distracted and just kind of carry on with all the things of life and all of the, things that come along that draw us away. Can I bore you with just a little bit here? This is really good. It really is. I trust I won't bore you or that A.W. Tozer won't bore you. Let me get focused in here. It says, Canon Holmes of India, more than 25 years ago, and of course this was written back in the 60s, called attention to, or actually probably the 50s, called attention to the inferential character of the average man's faith in God. And here, listen to what he says. This is the average man. He says, to most people, God is an inference, not a reality. Isn't that interesting? God is an inference. He says, He is a deduction from evidence, which they consider adequate, but He remains personally unknown to the individual. And what he means by saying that he's a deduction is he means that people basically deduce that God exists rather than know that God exists. When he says deduce, he means that it is an intellectual deduction. In other words, they say, okay, there's no way that this body of mine could just evolve. There's no way. It's too intricate. It's too complex. There's no way it could just evolve out of chaos. Just because energy, you know, hit matter, and things started to happen and life sprang up and suddenly we've got these incredible bodies. No way, no way. And so, because there's no way that this body could just evolve, my deduction is there must be a higher power involved. Yes, I say to you and declare in your hearing that there must be a higher power involved in this whole scenario. We'll call Him God. For lack of a better name. There you go. Now you ask me if I believe in God? You better believe I do. Why? Because I deduced it. You see? It's a deduction. It's not a personal belief of the heart. It's a deduction. I have deduced that God exists. Why? Because it couldn't have happened any other way. Right? To many others, God is but an ideal, he says. Another name for goodness or beauty or truth. Or he is law or life or creative impulse. You know, I just think God is just like the ultimate creative expression or something like that, you know. These notions about God are many and varied, but they who hold them have one thing in common. Listen, people. They do not know God in personal experience. The possibility of intimate acquaintance with Him hasn't even entered their minds. While admitting His existence, they really don't think of Him as being knowable in the sense that we know things or people. Now, he goes on, he says, now Christians, on the other hand, to be sure, we go further than this, I hope, at least in theory. Our creed requires us to believe in the personality of God. We've been taught, you know, to pray, our Father who is in heaven. And personality and fatherhood carry with them at least the idea of personal acquaintance. And so we admit it, in theory, that God could be known, maybe can be known. But listen to what he says here, and I think this is so good. But for millions of Christians, nevertheless, God is no more real than he is to the non-Christian. They go through life trying to love an ideal or be loyal to a mere principle. God is an ideal. God is maybe a principle. You know what, guys? You can't get to love or get to know an ideal. You can't fall in love with a principle. You can't, you know. Let me tell you something. God can be known because he's a person. And just like that person who's sitting next to you right now, who can be known, God can be known in personal experience, gnosko. Knowledge through experience. Experiential knowledge. So why is it then that so many believers in Jesus Christ stop with just kind of shaking hands with God, coming to the cross, recognizing the beauty of the cross, recognizing, I mean, they're amazed. The cross is cool, God. I mean, it's a thing of death, but, you know, it was yours. So it didn't have to be mine. Thank you. That's cool. I like that. And I want you to know right here and now, today, I accept that. You did it for me and I accept it. Thank you. You'd stick out your hand. Put her there, buddy. Shake his hand. I want to just thank you so much. I'll be going now. And then we kind of just run off and go do our thing and we live our lives and we work our jobs and we live in our families and we make our money and we carry on and we go on like, you know, okay, there you go. I'm saved. Praise God. I got my fire insurance. Woohoo! Going to church once in a while. You know, I'll read my Bible, you know, once in a while. And we're going to pray until we get tired of it. And then we'll just, but boy, I tell you, and then we talk about the wonderful by and by when we'll be with the Lord. Praise God. Are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. How do you know you're saved? Because Jesus died for me. Boom, right answer. Yeah, I'm saved. Do you know God? Huh? No, I mean, do you really know God? Do you know Him in personal, intimate experience? Do you know His voice? Do you talk to Him? Does He talk to you? You know, we've come up with all kinds of interesting ways to justify our lack of knowledge of God or our lack of belief in the personality and intimate possibilities of being with Him. And we'll say, we'll just, have you ever noticed that? We'll just kind of work it out of our theology.
Well, we see, we don't believe that God actually speaks to people anymore. I mean, we have the Bible after all, and I'm not, you guys know how I feel about the Bible. I'm not joking here or poking fun, but some of us have even come up with a theology that basically kind of eradicates the whole idea of God really speaking to us in personal experience, you know?
As if whenever I want to hear the voice of God, I just got to do one of these numbers and do, boop. Okay, verse 10. My breath is abhorrent and my wife nags me, from the book of Job or something like that, you know? And that's the extent of a personal relationship or a personal expression or communication from the living God. And all the while, we're carrying on with life, but once in a while, you guys, we come to one of these passages that absolutely rattles our cage when Paul says, I want to know Christ. Here's a man who's getting close to the end of his time on earth. He's been in jail probably more than he's been on the road for Christ, and he's been in jail because of Christ. And here's a man who has been caught up into the third heaven and has heard inexpressible things, things that is not lawful for man to even utter. And this is a man who has heard by revelation the very gospel of Jesus Christ and has come face to face with the living God and the glory of God to the point that it blinded him and knocked him to his knees. And here is a man who yet goes on to say, I want to know him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. You see, people, we have become far too lazy. And I'm sorry if that offends you. But the fact of the matter is, it applies to me just as much as it does anybody else. I have basically become satisfied. And I realize it. And I come to passages like this, and I read books like this, and I'm convicted of the fact that I really don't know Christ like I should. Of the fact that I've not taken the time to really spend that time in intimate fellowship and communion with the living God. I have not entered into that most wonderful, powerful communion that is possible for a Christian. Every single person in this room right now, without exception, for all those of us who are in Christ Jesus right now, we have this open invitation to come into the very presence of God Almighty and to enjoy that sweet fellowship. And how many of us know that reality? I dare say a very, very small percentage. We're just too busy. Got too many things going on, man. Really love to stop. Hey, listen, you know what? If our relationship with God were the same as our relationship with our husband or wife, we'd be next to divorce. Or it'd be like living with somebody that you never talk to most of the time. Maybe only when you need something. Oh, by the way, can I borrow your car keys next week? I have somewhere I got to go and my car's in the shop. Yeah, okay, here you go. Hey, thanks, man. Got what I needed. On my way. You know? What kind of a relationship is that? You know what? If that were your marriage, you would consider that a pretty rotten relationship. You would consider it a pretty shallow relationship. Let me ask you a question. What about our walk with the Lord? I think each and every one of us here this morning needs to take inventory. Because you see, I'm not humiliated. I'm humbled. That's the word. When I hear the Apostle Paul utter, I mean, a man who knew, he probably forgot more than I'll ever know. And yet he cries out from the depth of his heart, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to have the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to be conformed to the likeness of his death. And maybe even get a better resurrection out of it. It's kind of what he's saying. Let's stand together and let's pray about that. Ian, come pray with us, would you please?
I hope this morning you haven't deduced the living God. My prayer is that you've met him. And he is a wonderful God who cares about you so intimately. I was thinking this morning, many years ago, I had an incredible opportunity, and I drew White House detail. And I was serving with the Secret Service, and I got to see the President of the United States up close, and Dr. Kissinger up close. And that was heady stuff, the power that surrounds the President of the United States. What an incredible 3 days. At pales in comparison to being asked to serve the living God. And he is the one who asked. Nixon could have cared less that I was there, and Kissinger would have stepped on me like I was a bug. And I sure didn't talk to them up close, nor was I invited to. But I did see them. But it's not like Jesus saying, will you serve me? Will you become intimate with me? Will you know me? Father God, that's our prayer this morning. That we would know you, Lord, that we would be intimate with you, that we would serve you. Lord, this is a time of year when people's hearts are open, or appear to be more open than they ever are. And we of all people have an opportunity to share the good news. Not only, Lord God, about what's contained in your word and the promises therein, but what you have done in our lives. For we can stand up and say to our children, this happened to me. I know God is real because I met him and he changed my life. And as we become more and more intimate with you, Lord, we know that you're going to change our lives because we'll want to cast off the old ways, the ways that don't bring glory to your name, the ways that are no longer shiny or bright or attractive to us, Lord, that we now consider trash and rubbish. Draw us close, Jesus. Draw us close. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your wisdom. And we thank you, Lord God, for the power that you have given us. We thank you for the free gift. Let's not waste it, Lord. Thank you for your Son. We praise your holy name. Amen.